Father God, we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word together. Would you spur us to have confidence in you and in the Lord Jesus Christ and to look for you and to seek you with all our heart. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, please do take a seat. And if you've closed your Bibles, do turn back to Psalm 27, page 557. This week, as schools have been finishing, there have been the usual sort of end of term things, children watching lots of films and not doing much work, but there have been the more poignant end of year things as well. So here at Little Heath around the corner, the year sixes beat the teachers in the annual year six versus the teachers game of rounders. There was the year six play, and then there are the leavers assemblies. And I had the opportunity to go over to St. Giles School this week and to lead their leavers service at St. Giles Church. And part of the service involved the year sixes coming up to the front, and quite a few tissues were required as they shared their memories of the school, but also their hopes and ambitions and their dreams for the future. And after I heard them, I told them that there were a few of them that I hoped I'd never meet again. So one of them wanted to be a lawyer. I thought I didn't really want to ever need a lawyer, so in the best possible way. One wanted to be a black belt in taekwondo, so I definitely didn't want to meet them again. There was one who wanted to become a lifeguard, which I thought was brilliant, but equally I thought I don't want to need you at any point. There were quite a few that I thought I would like to be your friend. So more than five, I think, of the lads, all lads, wanted to be famous, very rich footballers. So I thought it'd be quite handy to have a few of those around in our new church. One wanted to become a computer programmer, one wanted to become an engineer. Maybe you can remember. Can you remember somebody asking you that question, what do you want to be when you grow up? That question that then haunts you because people remind you for years and years afterwards. Maybe you can remember what you would have answered, what your hope and ambition and dream was for you when you were bigger. When we run Christianity Explored here at Christchurch, there's a discussion question that sort of kicks off the course. It's meant to be an easy opener that just loosens people, makes them feel relaxed. I think it's actually quite a big question. But if you had the opportunity to ask God one question and you knew he'd answer, what would you ask him? And some people dive straight in with their big, huge theological issues. Some people say things like, where are all the other socks? Because every time I do a load of washing and I use a tumble dryer, there's always some odd ones. Where are the other ones? Or did Adam and Eve have belly buttons? Those kinds of things. But you get a whole range, but people get off and they get chatting and that kind of thing. But what about if you had to ask God for something? If you could ask God for one thing and you knew that he'd give it to you, what would you ask him for? And as I was thinking about this Sunday, and I suppose next Sunday as well, but aware that some of you aren't here next Sunday, I was thinking, what's the one thing I want to say to you as Christchurch as we move on? And then I open Psalm 27, which is the one that's been chosen for us. And Psalm 27, here David tells us the one thing that he asks the Lord for. Have a look down, you can see it there in verse 4. One thing, David says, I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. We'll have a look over at verse 8. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. I expect if I went round all of you this morning and I made you answer, what would you ask God for? There'd be a whole range of things that instinctively come to our minds. Maybe there'd be sort of natural divisions of things that men would ask for versus things that women would ask for, or younger versus older. But I wonder how many of us would go here where David goes. I wonder for how many of us this would be our instinctive gut, bottom line, foundational request from the Lord. One thing, this thing, only this thing I ask of you, Lord, that I would dwell in your house forever, all the days of my life, and gaze on the beauty of the Lord. See, David, what he's asking for, his essential answer basically is, Lord, I want you. I want you, Lord. Will you give me yourself? Because if I've got you, that will be enough for me. One thing I ask for, this only. See, David recognises that if he gets this, if he gets the Lord, if he can see the Lord's face and gaze on his beauty, well, everything else fits into place in the majesty of the whole tapestry of God's plan, of which we often know very little until it's happened. God, we know, is working for all things, for good in all things, for those who love him. And David has grasped that. Get that kind of sense in verse 13. He's got confidence, hasn't he? I remain confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. So wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart. Wait for the Lord. You can hear David talking to his own heart. Seek his face. Is David's plea, his heart plea. And it's striking, isn't it, when you remember who it is that's praying this. This is the king of Israel praying. This is the one thing that he wants. Psalms like Psalm 27 would have been used year by year by year as the coronation of the king was remembered and celebrated. And maybe after David had written this, it was used in that sense. But as David celebrates being the king of Israel, do you notice that there is something that he treasures more than being the king over Israel? He's saying that there is something he wants more than that. There is a greater privilege than being the king over God's people. It's more like the privilege of the priest, of dwelling in the house of the Lord all his days. But even then, we haven't got quite to the heart of what David's asking for, have we? That I may dwell in the house of the Lord. But then he goes on at the end of verse 4 to say this, to gaze, this is what he wants to do in the house of the Lord. He wants to gaze on the beauty of the Lord, the breathtaking beauty of the Lord. This last week has been a great opportunity, hasn't it, for us Brits to indulge in one of our favourite pastimes, talking about the weather. And we've been moaning and moaning and moaning that our summer hasn't come. And then our summer comes and the sun comes out. And we're longing for the rain and the thunder. We need thunder. We need a thunderstorm because it's too hot. I don't know whether you're a barometer tapper. If you've got a barometer in your house, I always think of my father tapping at the barometer by our front door every time we used to leave the house. This week, tapping the barometer, longing for it to go down a bit. Just needed to be a bit cooler. But isn't verse 4 a brilliant barometer, a spiritual barometer of our church life? A barometer for our church life, testing our hearts. What is it that as a church we seek first and foremost, above everything else? In this time of transition, as we wait for a new vicar to come, what are your hopes and longings and desires? What is it that you're praying for Christchurch at the moment? David's request is a challenge, isn't it? This one thing, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life and gaze on his beauty. Do you pray for Christchurch, for your brothers and sisters looking around? Have a little sneaky look out the corner of your eyes. A bit embarrassing, isn't it? But your brothers and sisters here around you, do you long that they would delight in gazing on the beauty of the Lord just a little bit more and be captivated by him and his breathtaking beauty just a little bit more? God in all his perfection and beauty. Maybe you're less a barometer tapper and more a phone tapper, and you've got BBC app on your phone and you've been plotting each day the way the sort of sun goes up as the temperature goes up. Does it turn orange at 35, something like that? Super hot. Well, isn't verse 4 a brilliant spiritual thermometer for us individually? Not just us as a church, but is this the one thing that you seek? As you spend time with the Lord, do you long for closer, more intimate communion with him, longing to be in his presence, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life and gaze on the beauty of the Lord? How long, day by day by day, do you spend gazing at, I don't know, the TV screen, your phone screen, compared with gazing and marvelling on the beauty of the Lord, knowing that if we've got him, well, everything else comes into place. What is it that you tend to think about when your brain is in neutral, when there's nothing else that you have to be thinking about? Students, that's most of the time. Some of us, we've got pressures on our time.
What is it that
when you've not got to think about anything else, you think about that? Where does your mind go? Where do your affections go? And David is saying that his instinct, despite all his failings, his instinct is to seek the face of God, the presence and the glory of God. And in one sense, we know that should baffle us, shouldn't it? Paul tells us in Romans 3, there is no one who does that. There's no one who seeks God. And so even the very fact that David is praying, verse 4, is a mark of God's grace to him. That God, by his grace, has shown David that there is something that he needs above all other things, that can satisfy his longings above all other things. John Calvin called our hearts factories of idols. We know that's true, don't we? We know that we don't seek after God. At least we don't seek after him as much as we should. And we know that we seek after all kinds of other things, and we cram our hearts full of all kinds of idols that we think will satisfy. One writer puts it like this: the world has an inconsolable longing. We know that's true, don't we? An inconsolable longing. It tries to satisfy that longing with scenic vacations, accomplishments of creativity, stunning cinematic productions, sexual exploits, sports extravaganzas, hallucinogenic drugs, aesthetic rigors, managerial excellence. But the longing remains. You can cram your life full of any of those things, but the longing remains. C.S. Lewis, famous writer, put it like this. He said, I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy. And so the most probable explanation, I love the way he puts it so understated here, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. You can't find your satisfaction here. You can't ease your longings here. We were made for another world. We were made for this world, the world that David has discovered, the world of being in God's presence, seeing his face, delighting in his glory, and gazing at his beauty in his temple all his days. The preacher in Ecclesiastes says that God has made everything beautiful, but he set eternity in the hearts of men. We see that around us, don't we? Maybe you see it in yourself. People scrabbling around to fill that sense of eternity that God has put in our hearts, which only God himself can satisfy. We recognize that insatiable longing. But you will never find what you're longing for until you are satisfied by gazing on the breathtaking beauty of God. Now, in one sense, that all sounds very highfalutin and a bit unrealistic, doesn't it? I've got to go to work tomorrow. How am I going to gaze at God's beauty tomorrow? I've got stuff to do. And the wonderful thing about Psalm 27 is just as profoundly prioritized David is in his focus, he's also profoundly practical. Because all around through the rest of the psalm, he says, this is what my life's like. Look at it. Verse 2. The wicked advancing against him to devour him. Enemies and foes. He says, verse 3, there's an army besieging him. And his heart will not fear, though war break out against me. Do you have that kind of feeling? That everything, all of the forces of the world and the flesh and the devil against you, pulling you down, distracting you, taking your focus off the Lord. Verse 5, he's got the day of trouble. Verse 6, again, there's enemies. Verse 11, oppressors. Verse 12, foes and false witnesses rising up against him, spouting malicious accusations. You see, seeking the Lord is not a way out of the world. It's not ducking your head down and burying it in the sand and forgetting about this world. David has worked out that to get first things first, to seek the Lord and his beauty above everything else, changes your perspective on everything else. Once you've glimpsed the breathtaking beauty of God, you see the world differently. And we know from Israel's history, don't we, that what went so badly wrong for Israel again and again and again is that they glimpsed the beauty of the Lord and they forgot. So they glimpsed his beauty as he came down in blazing fire on Mount Sinai. And then what do? A couple of days later, they're bowing down to a golden calf that they've made. And God's glory fills the tabernacle in the desert. And then a few days later, they're grumbling because they haven't got any water. And God's glory fills the temple in Jerusalem. And they get the glory of the presence of God dwelling in their midst. And they run off to the other nations. And they forget God's face again and again and again. So the challenge for us is to pray what David prays and to mean it. To seek one thing. To seek his face. And once we've done that, everything around us, we get a transcendent view of the temporal world around us as we see that even in the midst of all of those things, God is at work, he is with us. And there's that wonderful note of confidence, isn't there? We saw it in verse 13, I remain confident, he says. Or verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? He's about to tell us that enemies are all around him, like an army. Whom shall I fear, he says. The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Have you ever seen a child running, excited, school's just finished, holidays are starting, and they stumble and trip and they cut their knee and it's all tears and it all seems spoiled, and a parent stoops down, takes their child's chin, wipes the tears off and just lifts their head up to look into their face, to gaze into their parent's face as the parent says, it's okay. It's okay, look at me. And that's the invitation from God to do that, to look at his face. And yet actually we know that what David asks for here, he cannot have. He cannot have and he should not have. We heard last week, didn't we, from Matthew, how holy our God is. To even contemplate dwelling in the house of the Lord, you can't do that. So Psalm 27 reminds us why it is that it's the temple that he goes to, because it's the temple that is the place of sacrifice, verse 6. At his sacred tent, I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. See, David knows that what he's asking for he shouldn't get, and he has to cry for mercy. Verse 7, when hear my voice, when I call, Lord, be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, will I seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. That's what should happen. As David says, I want to dwell in your house forever. God in his blazingly pure, holy, righteous anger should say, no chance. So what David asks for here, he asks for better than he could have ever imagined. Because as he asks here in verse 9, that God would not hide his face from me or not turn your servant away in anger. The only way that God answers that in his mercy and grace is that on a cruel Roman cross, he did turn his face away from someone. As Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As God turned his face from his only son, so that he might show grace and mercy to sinners like David, to sinners like us, who could never deserve to even contemplate for a moment dwelling in the house of the Lord and gazing on his beauty. But not only does Jesus fulfill Psalm 27 because he fulfills the sacrifices of it, but because Jesus himself is the very way that we gaze on the face of God. So John chapter 1, you remember how that famous verse goes that we have at Christmas? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. For all eternity, Jesus the Son, the eternal Son, has been face to face with God the Father. And by verse 14 of John chapter 1, we're told what? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Literally tabernacled among us. Same kinds of words that we've got in Psalm 27, for God dwelling in the tabernacle, in the temple, in the midst of his people, so that they could gaze on his glory. And John tells us that in Jesus, the one who was face to face with God for all eternity became flesh so that God could become face to face with us. In John 1 verse 18, John says, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only Son, has made him known. Do you want to see God? you want to have your deepest longing satisfied as you gaze on the beauty of the Lord, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus, the exact representation of the Father in all his glory. Or maybe you remember Philip's question later in John's Gospel. Jesus has just said he's going away. The disciples are distraught. And Philip has got a one thing prayer. Philip says, there's just one thing that we want. Jesus, show us the Father, and that one thing, that will be enough for us. Do you remember what Jesus replied to Philip? Jesus says, don't you know me? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. You want to see God? You want to gaze on the beauty of God's face? Come to Christ. Come to Christ in anticipation of around the throne in heaven with all the saints, with all of those who have believed in Jesus. The book of Revelation ends telling us that we will see his face. That should not happen to people like you and me. We will see his face through the blood of Christ, through his becoming flesh, taking on flesh so that he might lay his flesh down on the cross, that we might see God and have all the confidence that Psalm 27 talks of. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Even if an army is camped against you. So actually, in the end, Psalm 27 has done the job for me of the one thing that I would want to say to you. That I would long and plead with you that you would not take your eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom and only through whom you can see God face to face and gaze on him in all his beauty. We've loved our 3 years here amongst you, ministering alongside you and with you and to you. And my prayer for you is that you would keep looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, to gaze on him, so that together we might be reunited around the throne on that glorious final day with all the saints, where, as John says, we will see God. Can I pray for you? I pray. Our Father God, how we praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who in the beginning was with you face to face for all eternity past, but gave that up that he might become flesh, so that you might come face to face with us, so that we can say we have seen God as we gaze on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray for Christchurch, for everyone here, for those not here, that in all that's to come for this church family, none of them would take their eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ, so that together we might, rejoicing around the throne, be able to gaze on your face for all eternity. We ask that in Jesus' precious name. Amen.